Please turn back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the passage that we read earlier. And this morning we want to continue our study in spiritual revivals. And what we are doing is we are surveying the Old Testament history of the nation of Israel, and we are looking at various times, various examples of revival among the nation and especially among God's people. And we've been using the definition of James Monroe, who was a pastor in Scotland in the 1800s, who experienced real revival and wrote much about it. And his definition was this, that a revival is a remarkable visitation of the Holy Spirit, rapidly increasing the power and enlarging the sphere of vital godliness. It is remarkable, he says, the first thing he says about it, it is remarkable. It is not ordinary. It is not common. It is extraordinary. It is uncommon. It is a work of God that does not take place at all times and in all generations. God is sovereign over revival. He sends it when He desires to send it. And when He does, it is a remarkable work of God. Extraordinary. The second thing He says is that it is a remarkable visitation of the Holy Spirit. A remarkable visitation of God on earth. God comes down from heaven in an extraordinary way, with unusual power by the Holy Spirit, a remarkable coming down by God, a visitation. God visits the earth in a special way, a visitation of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, rapidly increasing the power, suddenly, quickly increasing the power of true religion and enlarging the sphere, the numbers of people involved in the godly Christian life. And as we look through the Old Testament, this is what we're looking for. Not the word revival, but the effects, the fruit of the work of revival. When we see men and women turning from their sins, and we see the increasing power of real godliness, an enlarging sphere, greater multitudes in true obedience and love to God, when we see these effects in the history of the nation of Israel, then we know that these things did not come from their own natural dead hearts. These things did not come from their sinful nature. These things arise by the work and the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. They are God's visitation among His people, a remarkable visitation of God. When we look back on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the general description of that nation, the overall description of that nation, could be a description of all men by nature. Really, described in Psalm 78 as a people who did not make their hearts right with God, but went astray from Him. Jeremiah 31, they forsook, they broke the covenant which God made with them. They went in their own ways. That's the general description of the entire history of the nation of Israel. But it is not the entire description, because there are these times of remarkable visitations of the Holy Spirit when we see great changes coming into the nation. And we see this increasing, rapidly increasing power and enlarging sphere of vital godliness. That's what we're looking for. And that's what we find at different times in the history of the nation of Israel. When I was reading a book earlier this week, I came across just a random book having nothing to do with revival, but the author knows about revival, and he mentions one in England in the year 1857. And it took place in a small town in England where a particular man that he's writing about lived. And this is the description of what took place in England, 1857, in this small town. He writes, surely, this is a man who lived through it. He writes this, surely it was divine. No artificial means of excitement were present. No powerful personalities. Men and women went their daily rounds, found the anxious, and the church was thronged to overflowing, and so was the spacious schoolroom night after night throughout the week. The very simplest means carried with them a heavenly power. The plain reading of a chapter often conveyed the call of God to men and women, and they came to Jesus as they were. I do not think I exaggerate when I say that hundreds of people at that time were awakened, awed, made conscious of eternal realities, and a goodly number of these showed in all their afterlife that they were indeed new creatures. And what took place in that little town took place in many other places throughout England and the United States in past generations. So far, we've looked at five periods of revival in the Old Testament. Last time, we saw Solomon, his building, his dedication of the temple. That revival took place among the people of God, beginning with David, when he charged the people to consecrate themselves to the Lord and to his work. And they did so. They gave themselves, they consecrated themselves and their gold and their silver and their substance to the building of the temple. And God looked down and God approved of the great multitude of people in those days who gave themselves to that work. When the temple was completed, Solomon dedicated the temple, and all the sons of Israel were present. And they bowed down with their faces to the ground. They gave themselves to the worship and the praise of God. God demonstrated his approval of the nation. He came down with fire, consumed the sacrifices, filled the temple with the glory cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister. And the people left rejoicing, glad of heart, that they had met with God, that God had met with them, that God had a temple where his worship was conducted. They rejoiced. They were glad of heart. It was a revival in those days, increasing the power and enlarging the sphere of vital godliness in the hearts of the people. But then what happened is the sad account of Solomon going astray in his latter days. He took many foreign wives to himself. His wives turned his heart for a time to serve and worship foreign gods, and Solomon becomes an example, a warning to us of men who begin well with a whole heart but do not continue so to the end. He stains his testimony, and what happens is that Solomon's sad declension as the leader of the nation becomes the example for the people of the nation to carelessly and thoughtlessly begin to follow, and they turn aside as well to other gods. And there is this general widespread apostasy of the nation of Israel from the Lord for three generations, from Solomon to the time of his great grandson, King Asa. And it is not until Asa that we see a revival take place among the people in true religion. And we find that here in 1st, 2nd Chronicles chapter 14 and chapter 15. The first thing we want to see is the depths, the wickedness of the apostasy of the nation. The central issue here is, as it always really is, the worship of God, the proper and the right worship of God in the land. And it did not take long for the declension to set in, the power of true religion to fade. It even seems to disappear from the land. By the time Asa takes the throne of Judah, the nation has so departed from God that the land, we find, the land of Israel, the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, is now filled with idolatry. False worship has gripped the entire nation. We see this in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 3, where when Asa takes the throne, he had to remove the foreign altars and the high places and tear down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah, because that's what the land was filled with in those days. The foreign altars, the high places, the sacred pillars, and the Asherah. And then we see down in verse 5, he had to remove the high places and the incense altars from all the cities, from all the cities of Judah. That's what it was like when Asa took the throne of Israel. 3 short generations, not many years, before the whole nation had been gathered at the temple. Solomon dedicated the temple. The whole nation bowed down in reverence, gave worship to God, consecrated themselves to Him, gave themselves up to Him, rejoiced in His presence at the dedication of the temple. And yet less than 3 generations, this is what we find. The land is now filled with idols, Asherah, high places, all kinds of false worship. What we have here is a description of the powerful tendency of the human heart to depart from the commandments of God. God gave His first commandment, "You shall have no other God before me." He gave His second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not make for yourself your own worship. You shall worship me according to my commandments." We find here the natural corruption of the human heart to turn away from the true worship of God and to establish their own worship according to their own intentions and will. There is this powerful tendency for men to depart from the word and the commandments of God and bring in their own inventions and their own man-made devices. Left to themselves, that's where men go by nature. They quickly begin to worship whatever kind of God they want. They worship Him not according to His will in His word. In the Protestant Reformation, there was a man in Scotland, and his name was John Knox, and the central theme of John Knox's ministry was that the church needed to return to the worship of God according to His commandments. Knox would say that any worship that is not according to God's word, His commandments, any worship in the New Testament that is not according to Jesus and the apostles, their commandments in the church, that worship is idolatry. That's what John Knox called it, and that's what it is. And that's what we find here in the nation of Israel. What a contrast as Asa begins his reign. What a contrast we find here from the days of David and King Solomon at the dedication of the temple. What is true of men's hearts here is true of men's hearts today. Men have not changed. And we should not be surprised how only several generations after there is true worship in the Christian church, men depart from it after their own devices. There was true worship in most Christian churches. Up until the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon writes of it in his day, his worship was a biblical New Testament gospel worship, the simple worship that we have in this church, the simple worship that there should be in every Christian church, had it all the way up until the days of Spurgeon. But then things began to change after Spurgeon, and Spurgeon saw it all coming. And Spurgeon warned against it, that it was unscriptural and it would detract from the true worship of God. Little did Spurgeon know, I think, how far it would go and what the fruits of it all would really be. And now we have the introduction of every kind of human device, every human invention imaginable, every entertainment, amusement, bands, laser light shows, smoke shows, every kind of thing Hollywood can produce is found in the church today. We have some churches, at least it used to be this way, where they would have one service, they called it traditional, which I would call biblical, hopefully. They had another service they would call contemporary worship. And you had your choice which one you would want to go to. Do you want to be traditional in your worship, or do you want to be contemporary? It's up to you and what you desire. What God desires in heaven is of no account. Who cares what he says? Who cares? As if God doesn't care how men worship him. It's only up to men how they want to worship him. It's idolatry. The only issue in the worship of God is that worship according to the word and the commandments of God? And that's the only worship that is pleasing in his sight. So Asa becomes king, and the nation is filled with idolatry, and there is this religious departure from God into all these superstitions. And there are really two stages in this revival. There is first, in chapter 14, what we might call a reformation from the king down, but then in chapter 15 we really come to a revival which takes place from the people's hearts upward. We see a statement of divine approval of Asa in chapter 14 and verse 2. And Asa did right, he did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. And Asa begins his reformation negatively. He begins to remove all these foreign gods and high places and these sacred pillars in verse 3, and again down in verse 5, and positively in verse 4, he commands Judah. He commanded the nation to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. What he means there is that turn away from your false worship. Turn away from your idols, your ashram, your high places, and seek the Lord according to his ordinances. Seek him according to his commandments. That's what he's saying. He commanded them to seek the Lord their God. And then the Lord rewards Asa's labor by giving them peace in the land after he removes the high places in verse 5 and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And then we read, and the kingdom was undisturbed, and he built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord God, the Lord had given him rest. So Asa here, he initiates the reformation, we could call it, by his own authority as king. He uses his power to destroy the idols and command the people to observe God's way. But Asa's purpose in this revival, in this reformation, using his authority as king, was not just to bring about an outward reformation in worship, but his purpose was ultimately to bring and see a change in the hearts of the people. And we begin to see some of that in verse 7. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. We see two times in the middle of that verse that he says, we have sought the Lord. He's referring to himself and to the people of the nation. He does not say, I have sought the Lord. He says, we have sought the Lord. You and I, we have begun to seek the Lord, to call upon him in prayer. We have begun to seek him, and therefore he has begun to give us rest on every side. Asa's work of reformation is temporarily interrupted here when the Ethiopians come out with a great army, a 1 million-man army, as we read earlier, to fight against the nation of Judah. The nation is in great danger. Asa has only an army of 580,000 men against the 1 million-man army of the Ethiopians. He cries out to God in verse 11, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful, that's the Ethiopians, and those who have no strength, that's the people of God in Judah. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art God, let not man prevail against thee. We are on your side, O Lord, in this battle. And so those who are against us are against thee. Let not man prevail against thee. And then God defeats the Ethiopians in verse 12. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. The powerful were defeated by those who had no strength. And the victory was a vindication of God's approval of the work of reformation that Asa had begun. But the work's not complete. There is still great work to be done. In chapter 15... what God does now after the defeat of the Ethiopians, he sends one of his prophets, the prophet Azariah, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he begins to speak to Asa and to the nation. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And then Azariah goes on down through the rest of the passage. He has come out to speak to Asa, and not to compliment him or to congratulate him on the victory over the Ethiopians, but he has come now to stir up Asa to his duty. And Azariah encourages Asa that the reason why God has just been with them in the battle is because Asa and the people were with the Lord and the Lord was with them. He says, if you are with the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you when you are with him. The Lord is close to you when you are close to him. And then he sets forth this great truth at the end of verse 1, that if you seek him, he will let you find him. Now that is an everlasting truth of God for his people. That whenever men truly seek him in prayer, then he will let them find him. When God's people come and they come before his throne and they come earnestly and they come according to his ordinances and they seek him in sincerity and in truth, then God will let them find him. He is a prayer-hearing God. That's what the prophet is telling King Asa. He hears, he answers prayers of his people when they seek him. He has never sincerely sought in vain. It is impossible. It is impossible for men to sincerely seek Him in vain. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. So here we have Asa. He's come back from the battle. He's relieved. The people are relieved. The Lord has granted victory. They're perhaps weary. They're tired. Ready to take some rest. Ready to relax. But here comes God's prophet Azariah, and he charges them that they must continue in their dependence in seeking God. They must not forget Him. They must press forward and continue to seek Him, because He will let them find Him again. And He is near them. He is with them when they are with Him. What the prophet is saying to Asa is, you have defeated God's enemy abroad in the Ethiopians. But there are still God's enemies in the nation, in the false worship, and in the hearts of the people that are not right. You have defeated those enemies abroad. Now you must defeat these enemies within the nation. If you continue to seek Him, He will continue to let you find Him. If you forsake Him now, He will forsake you. And then in verse 3, Azariah reminds Asa of the previous condition when they did not seek the Lord. He says in verse 3, "And for many days Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law." Now what Asa is referring to here is all the times of the nation of Israel when they apostatize and turn from God. These are the fruits of it. But he refers specifically to that time between the reign of Solomon and the time of King Asa. He is referring to the general departures of the people from God. A sad, deplorable condition of the nation when they did not seek God. When they turned from Him, they fell into this departure from God. An amazing statement here is found in verse 3. That Israel was without the true God. Israel. The nation of Israel without the true God. Without His presence, without His power, without His blessing. The nation of Israel without God. If ever there was a nation of which we could say that nation was under God, it would be the nation of Israel. The only nation of which really it could ever be said. If ever there was a theocracy and a nation that knew the blessings, the revelation, the truth of God, it was that nation of Israel. But here is what happens when men's hearts are left to themselves. They depart from God. The nation, the entire nation now, is without the true God. Imagine that, Israel without the true God. And why is it? Because they are without a teaching priest. And they are without law. They had no priest. Part of the role of the priest was to teach the people the word and the law of God. They did not have teaching priests. They did not have priests who went about the land teaching the law of God in those days. They had priests that would do their abominable idolatries and their false worship. They had plenty of those kind of priests. But they did not have teaching priests of the word of God. They did not have men who proclaimed and who had strong truth from the word of God in the land. And so they ended up a nation without the true God. And they ended up without law. All those things go together. No strong preaching. No strong preaching. And you end up with a people without law. And without the true God. No worse situation could there be for any people, especially for the nation of Israel. They needed the instruction. They needed the understanding of the Word of God. If they were to be kept from their idolatry, they were now without the true God and without a teaching priest. And he says, for many days. For many days, he means for many years. For a long period of time, this was the state of the nation. Matthew Henry writes on this verse that though they pretended to honor God that brought them out of Egypt, yet their idolatry brought them down into infidelity. They are without the true God, and no marvel that they were, because they were without teaching priests. Their priests were not teachers, and thus they came to be without law. It is next to impossible that anything of religion should be kept up without a preaching ministry. Next to impossible, Matthew Henry says, to keep up any kind of true religion without preaching. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have a further description of the disorders that came from this religious decline. Down in verse 5, he says, "And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands, and nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." That's the fruit of religious decline. No peace in verse 5. No security, no safety, no rest. Many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. And then at the end of verse 6 it says, these things were ultimately sent by God as a judgment on the nation. God troubled them with every kind of distress. There was violence. There was unrest of every kind, disease, famines, poverty, wars. That's what a nation can expect when the nation departs from God. Every kind of social, political, economic chaos and corruption. Verse 3 and verse 5 are really a description of what we see in our own land today. An entire nation turning from God and His ways, not just in the government in Washington, D.C. and in the capitals of the states, but an entire people, the whole nation turning by and large away from God. And this will be the result. This is where we are headed without the true God. Without the Word of God, in distress, every kind of disturbance, troubled with every kind of distress. Divorce, breakdown of the family, drug abuse, promiscuity, immorality, abortions, murders, rampant welfare, homosexuality, every kind of corruption, lying, cheating, every kind of sin runs rampant throughout the land when the people turn away from God. That's what happened in the days between Solomon and Asa. That's what's happening in our own day. The people are in distress. Is there any hope for them? Is there any hope now, after they have willingly turned from God, the nation that knew so many blessings? Is there any hope for them now? What can they do now in this great distress that they find themselves in? All the inhabitants of the land in great distress that God sent down upon the people. What can they do? How can they recover themselves from it? The answer is found in verse 4. But in their distress, out of their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought Him, and He let them find Him. That's the only way of hope out of the human distress caused by sin, is to turn to the Lord. He alone can give help and deliverance. That's what they did. Out of their distress, even the stress caused by their own rebellion against God, they turned to Him, they sought Him, He let them find Him, and He delivered them out of that darkness. It's not time to despair, even when there is God's judgment upon the land, because He is still the God that men can turn to, and He always hears men when they cry to Him in sincerity. Matthew Henry writes, "They forsook their duty, and when they did, they were overrun with a deluge of atheism, impiety, irreligion, and irregularity, and were continually embarrassed with vexations and destroying wars, foreign and domestic. But when their troubles drove them to God, they found it not in vain to seek Him." That's where troubles have to bring a people, to the point where they seek after God. And when they do, they will not find it in vain. We see how much of the nation's peace depends upon the help, the presence, and the blessing of God and this reformation. So Azariah, he continues his exhortation from the Lord, and he says in verse 7 to Asa, he's speaking really to the whole nation here, but he says to Asa in particular in verse 7, he says, "But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work." Apparently, perhaps Asa had trembled a bit, lost some courage and strength in the midst of all that was before him. So the prophet tells him, charges him to be strong and do not lose courage. There is a reward for your work. And then in verse 8, as Asa resolves, he strengthens himself to go forward in the reformation. Then, now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in the front porch of the Lord. So what he does now is he drives out the idols, the abominable idols of all the land, and he begins to institute the right worship of God. He restores the altar of the Lord in the porch of the temple. He picks up, in other words, where he had left off before. He continues the reformation. And then we read in verse 9 of an assembly. He calls an assembly, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided there, for many defected to him from Israel. That's the northern kingdom, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And so they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. So Asa calls this great assembly in the nation. The nation now gathers in Jerusalem and they offer these sacrifices. And then in verses 12 through 15, we find that Asa's reformation has now turned into a real spiritual revival in the nation of Israel. Verse 12, "And they," the people, the nation that had gathered, "they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever did not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shoutings, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought Him earnestly, and He let them find Him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side." So there is no longer here any question about the desires and the motivations of the people's hearts. There is no longer here any question about sincere repentance and their own sincere desires for new obedience. What takes place here is not by the authority and the force of Asa. What takes place here springs from the desires of their own hearts. In verse 12, it says they entered into a covenant. They swore to one another. They took oaths before one another and before God. They entered into this covenant promise in which they would seek the Lord. That's the essence of their covenant with God. We will seek Him. And at the end of verse 12, they did it with all their heart and with all their soul. Not a half heart. Not lukewarmness, not a cold-heartedness here. When there is a revival, all of that kind of thing gets swept away. This is whole-heart religion. And anything less than a whole heart is really not acceptable and pleasing in God's sight. They enter into a covenant with all their heart, with all their soul. And in verse 14, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, united voice, and with joy and thanksgiving, shouting trumpets and horns. And then we read in verse 15, "And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and sought Him earnestly." All Judah. Not just a few here and there in the land of Judah, but all Judah. So many, we would say not every single individual man and woman throughout the whole nation. We know that's not true. But there were so many. And it was so widespread and so enlarged that the only right description of it could be this, that all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought Him earnestly, and He let them find them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. They sought the Lord in a covenant. They swore. They took oaths that they would seek Him. They rejoiced over it. In other words, they repented of their sins. They once had Asherim, false gods, high places, and all of that worship. They had all of that. They repented of it. They were done with it. Now they will seek the Lord according to His word. This is a true revival. They were determined. There was this common agreement among them. They enter into this covenant willingly with all their heart, with zeal. In verse 13, God commanded back in Deuteronomy that idolaters should be put to death. And they vow there in verse 13 that they will put the idolaters to death in that land. It was to be God's nation. They agree. The people agree that they will carry out God's word, no matter who it is. Great delight there is here in serving God and doing His will. Great joy in seeking Him. They were glad. They were hopeful. They cannot serve two gods. No one can serve two gods. And these people vow they will serve only the living and the true God. The Lord blesses them with peace at the end of verse 15. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Verse 16, "And Asa, he also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, his own mother, regardless of who she was, from the position of queen mother. What is queen mother in the Bible? Something that someone invented somewhere along the way. Queen mother. She's queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and crushed it and burned it at the brook Kidron. Now, Micah would have been in agreement. She was no doubt one who entered into that covenant with the Lord. That's why she's not put to death here, because she agreed. She repented herself and she agreed with taking that idol down, crushing it, burning it. Then verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. And he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. In verse 17, the reformation, the revival is not perfect. The church is never perfect on earth. There is always remaining sin, but the church here is obviously greatly empowered and strengthened under this spiritual revival. Never perfection in this world, but a real spiritual revival. When Asa takes the throne, the land is filled with foreign idols, with high places, with sacred pillars, with asherim, with incense altars in all of the cities of Judah. But when Asa is done with his reformation and then with the revival of the people, the entire climate in the nation has been utterly changed. The spiritual condition of the entire nation has now fresh, new repentance and obedience, and it is utterly changed. A great power has come over the land, over the people. I ask you this question. How can we account for the statements made in verses 12 through 15? How can we account for these? In verse 12, they entered, the nation entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and all their soul. Verse 14, they made an oath with a loud voice. Verse 15, they rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. How do we account for those statements of a people that were once idolatrous? Did it come from their own natural hearts, from their own wisdom? Where did it come from, I say? Where did it come from? It did not come from them. It came from God. It was a revival. A remarkable visitation of the Holy Spirit, rapidly increasing the power and enlarging the sphere of vital godliness. That's what took place here in the time of King Asa. What began as a reformation by the king ended up as a great revival with genuine fruit in the hearts of the people. What a sad reality the declensions that we find in the nation of Israel are. They are the expression of the natural sinful hearts of men. What darkness, what disorder, what distress, what confusion comes when men forsake God and when a whole nation turns from Him. But there is hope. And the only hope is found in God. The only hope is found in turning to Him and seeking after Him. And the only way out is that men seek Him with a whole heart and turn from their sins and find mercy and grace to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way for any sinner to be saved, is to seek the Lord with all your heart. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you need mercy and you need hope and you need to be forgiven of your sins and you need to be cleansed, then your only hope is to call upon the name of the Lord, to seek Him with all your heart that you might find Him. And if you seek Him with all your heart, He promises you He will let you find Him. And when you find Him, then you will find mercy and you will find forgiveness and you will find eternal life and peace for your soul. It's the only hope of individual sinners. It's the only hope of the whole nation to turn to the living and true God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your great and mighty works. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your power to save, to do great works of righteousness, to change the hearts of many, and to revive your kingdom in the earth. Thank you for your mighty work in the time of King Asa. And Lord Jesus, we pray, have mercy upon us as you had mercy upon them. We pray that in our day there would be the Word of God that would have great power and change many hearts, that many would hear and turn from their sins to the laws of God and obey Him and do His will and be blessed in it. Have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus. Turn us from our evil ways. Bring us out of the great distress that is coming upon us. And have pity upon us and return us to yourself, we pray. We ask you to hear us and help us now. And we pray your blessing upon the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.